Well, I want to share with you something special this morning, because this is a special morning, isn't it?
Amen.
Say it together. Happy Mother's Day. So we take that word mother maybe, we take it for granted because we all have one. And if we're not careful, it can't sound very special. But just for the fun of it, I looked this word mother up in the Hebrew to find out the first time it was used. When do you think?
Genesis.
Was in Genesis. Chapter 2 says that a man shall leave his mother. So there's actually two definitions for the word mother. And the one that you would most often use, as we normally have it, is that a man shall leave his mother, thinking about the one who's given birth. But there's a much more, I think, powerful definition, the second rending. And it starts in Genesis chapter 3, 2, but it's kind of hidden. It says, Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And we think, okay, yes, it's still talking about being the one who gives birth, but it's leading us up to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21, verse 21, if you like to follow notes. And listen to this. This is, see if you can find the word mother in what I'm about to read. And I quote, "For the king of Babylon stood at the parting," end quote. He said there's no word mother in there. The word for parting is the same word for mother. So what's going on? The second definition is the word mother is about a point of departure or division. Well, mothers give birth, yes. And they raise and they bring forth their children, yes. But the real purpose of motherhood manifests in the future of the child. The result, if you will, of all her work and suffering and prayers. Because the child will leave his mother, hopefully. And the child will make choices, and the choices will have consequences and results. So no wonder mothers have such deep emotions within them. And for your children. Now, fathers, fathers pretty much go about the business of providing and safety and things like that. But you mothers bear the burdens of the future within you. It's pretty spectacular. The more I thought about this, excuse me, the more practical examples I realized. Now, start with the very beginning. Right at the birth comes the feeding of the child, the nursing, if you will. And the whole nursing thing comes to a bit of a crisis sometimes, whether it's within months or whether it's within a year or two, but what we call weaning, right? The child is weaned off of the mother's milk. But weaning is much more than just the stopping of nursing. It's the first major point of departure. The first division, if you will, that the child and the mother face. Pain for the mother, confusion for the child, and the pattern is set for years to come. A point of departure, a division takes place. Well, follow me with this a little bit further. We get weaned off the mother's milk, then we get weaned off of baby food. Then we get weaned off staying at home, where everything's given to us. Then we get weaned off of schooling. Then we get weaned off of childhood and are soon to be recognized as adults. If you will, each time we face a parting, right? A fork in the road. Some of your Bibles for the word parting have fork. It's a time of decision making. And what's going on the whole time? All of this is happening. Do the mothers only cry when they're weaning off of mother's milk? Do the mothers only cry when the kid goes to school the very first day? Do the mothers, you know, only cry when the child goes away to get married? No, you mothers have within you this longing, this yearning, this concern, because you're the ones facing a lot of these partings and divisions. We husbands tend to find ourselves cheering. Really, it's a remarkable thing. We find ourselves cheering at every point of departure for the women and for the children. Oh, he's going to school, hallelujah. Oh, he's out of the house. Eve was the mother of both Cain and Abel. And we can imagine what it might be like to sit with Eve for an evening of her stories. We have Pharaoh's daughter showing the early love of a mother when she has her maid call the actual mother of Moses to come feed him. Now, the Bible seems to concentrate mostly on Moses' life after that, but I'm sure the mother of Moses has some stories to tell. When we come to Mary, the mother of Jesus, what do we know? We know very little. We know that she was a virgin. It's about all it tells us directly, engaged to this guy, Joseph. But we learn a lot about Mary when she is confronted by the angel. Do you remember that story? And the angel comes and tells her this remarkable thing. He says to her, you are going to birth the Messiah? And you know, we think about this for a minute, male or female. She was Jewish, right? Did she know the Jewish history? Had she probably been to synagogue? Had she heard the stories and the prophecies in the Bible? Had the priests read the stories of the coming Messiah as recorded in Isaiah, for example? So what did Mary know about the coming Messiah? Think about this. It wasn't just, oh, happy day, Mary, you're going to have a kid. The Spirit of the Most High has come upon you, and you're going to give birth to the King of Kings. What did she know about the task that was at hand? Did she know anything about pain? Did she know anything about the suffering that was going to come? Well, if she'd been reading her Bible, she knew a lot. Mary, facing all the pain and discomfort of a pregnancy, then was trying to comprehend the prophecies of the Messiah. Now within her, facing all that pain and discomfort, we learn that Mary did what? What was her response to being told, you're going to be pregnant, you're going to go through 9 months of discomfort, maybe you'll throw up some. Then you're going to go through the pain of childbirth, and back then they didn't have spinal blocks. Right? So she knew about this stage. What did she know about the Messiah who was coming? Did she know that he was going to be beaten and whipped? Did she know that he would be fulfilling all the prophecies of the scriptures? Of course she did. What she did, it tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, that Mary rejoiced. God Almighty had just told her, great issues of life are going to come to you and through you and then with you for the next years. And Mary rejoiced. Why do we, or why should we, rejoice when we know that hardship is ahead? Talk about a fork in the road, mothers. Talk about being faced with a mother issue in your faith. What do you believe? What is it you trust the Lord to do? Because Mary knew about her inheritance, didn't she? Mary knew about kingship. She had been told that the Messiah was in her. Mary knew that her son would grow to rule and to reign, not just after the pains of this life, but inherit the almost incomprehensible magnitude of heaven and God Almighty. Mothers, do you know your inheritance? So happy Mother's Day. May you rejoice knowing that your children are heirs of the kingdom of God. I join with you in praying that our children will not squander their inheritance. What, isn't that about the saddest thing that can happen? I know to lose a child, and we've had several that have lost a child. Several of you women have lost a child in miscarriage. Several of you may have lost a child in early death. Those are pains that are difficult to process. But did your child go to be with the Lord? I personally believe that God is the creator of all life. And my wife and I suffered two miscarriages, and Fran had named each of those children. And the Bible says that their names are written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. Go figure. Their names were written in there before we even knew they existed or had a name penned in a memorial for them. I pray that we will allow Jesus Christ to train them up and ready them for the day and keep them on the path of righteousness. As you rejoice, mothers, as you rejoice today, give your pains to Jesus. Because you've had a few and you'll have some more. Give them to Jesus. Give your hearts to Jesus. Your heart not just for the child, the heart for Jesus Christ. Give all your doubts, all your lack of faith, all the questions that you have. Why don't we give those to Jesus Christ? Is there anybody in the room that could agree with me? Some things I just don't figure out. How about some spiritual things I don't quite understand? Yeah. Why, oh God, why are certain things happening the way they're happening? And if we're not careful, we get all spun up with what we don't know instead of understanding what God does know. Amen. He's got it all. He knows everything. Give your pains, give your fears, give your doubts and lack of faith to Jesus Christ, the one who will never leave you or forsake you. Hallelujah. Amen? Lord, we pause on this Mother's Day, recognizing this not as a secular day, but as a spiritual day. We ask that you, O God, would come and lay your hands on all mothers, that you would rebuild their confidence and their faith, that you would heal any hurts or pains they're carrying around. I pray, O God, that we can all be like Mary and rejoice because of the kingdom of God that's come to us. Our future is a wonderful future because of him. Yes. Amen? Amen? Amen. Well, speaking of Mother's Day, therefore, mothers do what? They give birth to children, and we call that birthday. So, Jessica, you better run right up here real quick. Come on. Come on. This is Jessica's moment. Run. Run. Oh, my goodness. Jessica asks me every month, but she failed this month to ask me for the reading of the names. So when your name is read, would you please be obedient to Dayspring liturgy and come up front? Oh, you need a microphone.
Ah. Jonathan Turpinine, Philip Van Loo, Wanda Jacobson, Rebecca Van Loo, Joshua Domer, Wyatt McEwen, Samantha Losley, Steve Harrell, Daniel McEwen, Natasha Howell, okay. Bud.
Hukil?
Hukil, I don't know. Judy Wise, Amy Jaloviar, Tyler Maddox, mm-hmm. David Burke, and Susie Schneider.
All right. Oh gosh, Skip Heine's here. Yes, Carol is not with us this morning. We can pray for her in a bit. But
all rise. A happy birthday to you, a happy birthday to you, and the best of the year may you find Jesus. Happy birthday to you, a happy birthday to you, and the best one you've ever had. Oh, lift him high in the sky, let the whole world know, let the whole world know, let the whole world lift him high in the sky, let the whole world know that the king is in residence. There we go. Yeah. Thank you, Jessica. Oh, my. So you're supposed to do that last week, but you waited. I wasn't getting out of it. Listen, here's a card you sent me. You can't see that, can you? Well, you in the front row can't even see that, can you? So it's an old guy. It's an old guy sitting on the porch of a cabin. Looks like it might be West Virginia. He's got a jug down by his right hand. I don't know what that's about. And he's got a barrel by his left knee. He's got this little house in the back. Yeah, he says, oh, give me a zone where there ain't no cell phones. And the service is way out of range. Where the only tweet heard is the song of a bird. And the internet is down all day. Hope you're in the zone for a relaxing and happy birthday. From your church family, Dayspring, thank you so much. We had a great time. Jessica, can you throw that first picture up? Don't throw up. Put the picture up. Okay, now there's the cabin. You don't see the guitar or the jug.
Where'd you put them?
So Carol, on the left is Carol, and next to her is Jim and his wife, Nan, and their son, Jamie. They are part of the Lutz family, my sister-in-law and family. And that's the cabin they just finished in Fort Augustus, West Virginia. And you can try and look it up on the map. It's very difficult to find. It seems that George Washington was stationed at Fort Augustus. So that's how famous a place it is. Next slide. Oh, yeah, let's try the next one. Oh, my gosh, you're not getting slides. We practiced this beforehand, and it worked perfectly. Oh, there you go. Now, it turns out that the C&O Canal, you see it's on a brown sign, so it's a famous thing, the C&O Canal. It goes from Washington, D.C. up to Cumberland, Maryland. Almost 150 miles. It was hand dug. Next slide. Hand dug. There it is without water in it. And that's one of the locks that still exist. This was built way early in the 1800s because they wanted to get around the Great Falls on the Potomac River. So they got around the Great Falls and then they continued all the way up to Cumberland, Maryland. Now, in order for the barges to be towed up the C&O Canal, there's what's called a tow path, which is kind of where that white sign is, that white marker. That's the tow path that by the time they got this thing finished, which took so many years to make, just that 150 miles, they'd invented the railroads. So from Cumberland, what they were trying to do was to get to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, because that's where they wanted to open up the West. They built the Allegheny Railroad from Cumberland up to Pittsburgh. And to this day, you can walk that towpath from Washington, D.C. to Cumberland, Maryland for a total through the Allegheny Mountains and a total elevation gain of 600 feet. That's it. Over 150 miles. So it's an easy walk. And then when you get to the rail line in Cumberland, you can keep walking, because the path goes all the way to Pittsburgh. I just think that's cool. And if Carol and I disappear someday, we might be on the C&O towpath. Next slide. Okay, that's proof we were there. Anybody know what that is?
Lincoln Memorial.
Lincoln. That's the Lincoln Memorial. I can prove it to you. Next slide. There he is. And I wish I could magnify all the sayings that are in these memorials. If you've never been to Washington, whoever designed these things and built them, inscribed within them on the walls, tributes, hear me now, tributes to God Almighty and the Savior Jesus Christ. Anyone wants to know what kind of a nation we were founded to be needs to go to Washington and go through these memorials. They're amazing. Next one. This is, for me, one of the most provocative memorials. It's called the Korean War Memorial. It's not new. I'd seen it before. But instead of just being massive columnar buildings and things like that, you get a sense of what the soldiers were going through. And you can't see it here, but if you were there and could get up and look at the expression on these soldiers' faces, it's just very penetrating. Wow. Thank you, Lord, for the men and women who've served us. Amen. Next one. This is the newest war memorial on the Mall. The Mall extends from the Lincoln Memorial, which you saw, to the Washington Monument, which you didn't. But this is the World War II Memorial, and you can't see it, but this one, this middle one right here, is the state of Oregon being recognized. So all of the states and territories are recognized, and then behind it is this magnificent water feature. Wonderful tribute to those fallen in war and injured, by the way, in World War II. Next slide. And there it is, the Washington Monument, on a day that was kind of iffy. You can see we had a breeze, and every now and then the sun would come in, and then every now and then the water would dust off the... Yeah. Next slide. This is another new one. In fact, maybe the newest. This is the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial. And you can see all these kids dressed with blue T-shirts. This is like BCA kids, right? I mean, the city is just full this time of year with school kids that are on pilgrimages, if you will, to Washington, D.C. to learn about their history. Next slide. Here's what, in part, from that statue of Martin Luther King Jr., down this side and down that side, is this big, long granite wall with these sayings in it. And this one, if you can't read it, says, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly." Now, while that is a passionate call to unity from a man who was faced with all the racial crisis of America, if you look at that in a spiritual sense, how well it applies. We are called to one God, Jesus Christ. Next slide. This is the Jefferson Memorial down on a waterfront. It's a beautiful memorial, and if you go inside, there's a ginormous statue of Jefferson, and again, more wonderful sayings. Next slide. Oh, there's a memorial for you. Carol's not feeling well this morning. I guess too much fun in the East Coast. But we're in the National Arboretum there. And what you can't see, this thing is broken down into zones, and you can go from the desert to the tropics. But above, right above all these ginormous palms is a catwalk. So you can walk up in like the canopy. And you can see all the kinds of things that are going on in the top of a plant ecosystem as well as, yeah. So that was cool. Next one. A museum that I had not been to before, because on, you've heard of the Smithsonian. Now going down this row of museum after museum after museum at Smithsonian, by the time you get to this museum, you're so exhausted, you probably skip it. And this is called the Native American Museum. And I thought that that meant a Native American. Well, but wait a minute. Not just North Americans. North American, Central American, and Southern American, those continents, continents, they all had indigenous native peoples, right? Yeah. So this four-story museum we went into because as we came out of the Arboretum, a shower came down, a heavy East Coast shower, so we scooted in, and what a blessing it was. We read the story of the Anishinaabe, and I'm not going to take time to develop all that, but listen to the seven teachings. The gifts of the seven grandfathers were the seven teachings, and here they are: honesty, love, courage, truth, wisdom, humility, and respect. Would that be worthy of teaching our kids today? I mean, ancient people had a keen understanding of how to live with their fellow man. It's just a wonderful thing. Next one. And we finished at the Capitol, which is nice to see. It's all been redone and beautiful. So that's it, Jessica. Thank you. Just to say thank you, you gave Carol and I each a gift card that took us all around. We ate well. We went to Cantler's, and we had Maryland blue crab cakes and had a wonderful time. Drove down to Virginia Beach to see my sister. Then we drove up what's called the Eastern Shore, the Delaware, Maryland, Virginia Peninsula. If you have not had a chance to go back to the East Coast and tour these heritage sites, I encourage you to do so. I'd be glad to write out for you an itinerary. I will not lead you, but I can show you where to go. So again, church, thank you so much for the way you love us, and we don't take it for granted. This was a special trip for us and a wonderful time. And the rest, if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 18. I want to give special thanks today for Elder Larry Kintz for bringing the word for us last week. Thank you, Larry. Anytime we can think about and try and reimagine the miracles of God, what a great thing it is for us to remember. Thank you for your word. Thanks to Steve Heiser and Mike Morrison for also helping to lead our service last week. It is very comforting to me to be able to take a trip and go someplace and know that the church is in good hands. A lot of churches, especially denominational churches, have to go out for what's called pulpit supply. And they go to their resources and they bring people in to do what we're so blessed because we got so many pulpit supply people right here. And more to come. Praise God. So thank you, men, for helping out. Thanks for the worship team for doing their job every week. I better not start thanking people. I'll forget somebody and then I'll be in trouble. But just know that it's with joy that Carol and I can go somewhere and know that everything is going well here. By the time we get to 2 Kings chapter 18, we have traveled a long way. We've gotten from Elijah into Elisha. Lots of miracles, some healings have taken place. Then we get into this litany of kings, the kings of both Israel and the kings of Judah. And it brings us up to what is called the fall or collapse or overthrow of Samaria, which takes place in chapter 17. Frequently through the Bible, we read of God blessing a people and it prospering. And then the people forgetting God, turning away from him to other gods, and God allowing other nations, other pagan nations, to come in and overthrow them. So when Samaria fell, we have some idea as to why it happened, right? In chapters 18 through 25, it takes us from the kings of Judah to the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a pretty important place. Jerusalem's an important place to this day, isn't it? And we would say that right now, Jerusalem has been restored. We can look and we can see that today, Jerusalem is prospering. Amen? Yeah. This tiny little speck dot you can't hardly find Israel on a world map, and when you do, how is it so important to the entire planet? And I've seen excerpts, I didn't write them here, but I've seen excerpts of all of the technology discoveries, medical discoveries, mechanical engineering discoveries that are coming out of the people of Jerusalem and Israel. It's remarkable what God's doing. I pray, and please join me in praying, that Jerusalem will keep calling on God. We know there's a remnant there who are calling on him to this day. Well, then we get to the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of Judah's finest kings. He ruled for 29 years. And there's a piece of archaeology. Jessica, if you would put up the prism. Does that get any bigger? What happens if you hit Mac? No, you missed the prism. Okay, well, notice the little thing down here. This is called Taylor's prism. Up here he says it's Sennacherib's hexagonal prism, the guy that discovered it. You say, well, why am I showing you this? This is not a Christian document. And what is recorded here in the language on a clay hexagonal chunk is a story of Sennacherib, who saw himself as invincible. The reason this is so important is in our Bible, we're reading about the fall of a place because of Sennacherib. But then we're going to read a story about how God comes in, he intervenes, and actually Sennacherib gets destroyed. You say, well, Why is this important? Because it's not telling the fall part, it's telling the great empowering part of Sennacherib. I just want everybody to understand that all of these artifacts that keep being dug up all over the Holy Land prove the Bible. Amen. They don't disprove it. Yes. All of the other writings, as they're sometimes called, the writings that were not canonized into Scripture. So I don't know why it's called canonization, but when the councils met, and they had several councils, but every time the councils would meet, they would discuss the writings, and the scholars would chew on all these words, and so we have canonized our Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Catholics have what's called the Apocrypha. They have canonized a little extra section that they believe is the Holy Word of God, and you can buy Bibles that contain the Apocrypha. The point I'm trying to make is really smart people have decided that what we've got in our Bible is legitimate, right? But there are other writings. There are a scad of other things that, while we're not saying they were written under the unction of the Holy Spirit, what we are saying is they contain history, and the history is true. So in our Voice Bible, I just want to read this one little section because it is so good. It's if you've got this Bible, you can follow along with me. If not, you'll hear it. The Assyrian king Sennacherib invades Judah at the end of the 8th century in 701 BC. He reaches Jerusalem and sets himself against King Hezekiah. A good king, yes? In one of his royal documents are words describing Hezekiah's situation. So this, on this document, Sennacherib is explaining Hezekiah's situation. Here's what he says. Like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. Sennacherib thinks that Hezekiah is like a bird in a cage. His royal city, I penned him. Hezekiah is desperate. He consults Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah tells Hezekiah to trust God entirely. Do any of you ever get the feeling penned in? Amen. Do you ever get the feeling stuck? Do you ever get the feeling you're in some kind of a prison that it looks like doom and gloom? Yeah. All right, we get there. the prophet would come to you and say, trust God entirely. What if your predicament, your penned inness, what if your predicament is all you're doing? Should you then not trust God?
No.
Is God bigger than your predicament?
Yes, He is. Amen.
I know that sometimes when we have some disease take us, we immediately go to the nurses, the doctors, the pills, to whatever way we can escape the disease, yes?
Yes.
And we're very thankful when we beat the thing, yeah? Uh-huh. So sometimes disease, however, is not just acute. What's the next word?
Terminal.
Chronic or permanent or what we would say, we don't know how to beat the thing. Uh-huh. Talk about feeling like a prisoner.
Amen.
Right, Gary? I'm sure you have times when you feel like you're a prisoner in that chair. Yeah. And I'm only saying what I'm saying because you've been so vocal to say, but I put my trust in God entirely. And that's the way to live a life of freedom and deliverance, because we're just aliens passing through. Well, anyway, Hezekiah is in a pickle. I mean, this huge army is outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they are coming, and things don't look good. Isaiah shows up, says, trust God. The story is phenomenal. God sends an angelic warrior to the Assyrian camp. He doesn't send the warrior to Jerusalem to defend its walls. He sends the warrior to the Assyrian camp, and 185,000 Assyrians from the royal army are killed. Now, you can say you don't believe in angels, but you weren't there then. The Greek historian Herodotus also mentions this story and says that multitudes of rats brought a divine omen and disease to the Assyrian camp. Now, this is the way secular and scientific people like to work. We would say God showed up and did an amazing thing. They would say it wasn't God, it was a bunch of rats. If you are Hezekiah, do you care whether it was an angel that you could see or 10 million rats that chewed him up? Do you care?
No.
What you care about is that 185,000 of your enemy were killed. And the world tries to explain away every incredible work of God by saying it was just something natural.
Yeah.
And we have a word for it, supernatural. And then he finishes by saying, the writer of the book of Kings clearly encourages his reader to see the event as God's hand favoring Judah over Assyria. I pray for America. I pray that God will raise up leaders in America who will call the nation back to him. Whether it happens the way I would like it to happen, I still put my trust in God completely. Whether I end up in some prism or prison is not what's important. What's important is God Almighty. In chapter 20, Hezekiah gets deathly sick. So here's the king. He's got Jerusalem. The Assyrian army came to take him out. In his despair, he called the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said, just trust in God. He put his trust in God. The miracle happened. The Assyrians were defeated. Now, King Hezekiah, after this great victory, finds himself deathly ill. The prophet Isaiah went to Hezekiah. This is the Eternal's message in verse 2. This is your last chance to make your final preparations because you are not going to recover. You are going to die. Now, folks, if the prophet of God showed up at your bedside when you're already not feeling good and said, prepare to die. How would normal people respond to that? Emotionally, right? Hezekiah faced the wall and began to pray. I just wonder if that's our inclination. Do we go to God in prayer, or do we just go to the circumstances? Yeah. Eternal One, I beg you to remember that I have lived in faithfulness and given my heart to you and have practiced goodness before your eyes. I was reading this before this morning, and I found myself wanting to be sure that I was that kind of a man. Now, I know I come short, but I want to be able to say to God, remember that I've lived my life, you know, trying my best to serve you and love you. Amen? Hezekiah was truly distraught, and he wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had departed from the middle court, the Eternal's message came to him. This is so cool. So we're in chapter 20, verse 5. God now says, now this is God who had told him that you're going to die, right? Then Hezekiah prayed to God and got humble and said, you know, hey, I've done my best. This is God, and I quote, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is the message of the Eternal One, the God of your ancestor David. I have listened to your prayer and have witnessed the tears falling down your face. Therefore, I am going to heal you. I want you to go to the Eternal's temple on the third day. I will add 15 years to your life. And I'm also going to save you and your city from a Assyria's king. I will fight on behalf of this city in order to preserve my honor and my servant David's honor. Lord, let us be this kind of people. Let us be people who trust entirely in you. Amen. He's healed. And then he says, Isaiah says, you didn't underline this. I bet not one of you underlined this in your Bible. Fetch a lump of figs. Fetch a lump of figs. Even have you preached to us, you know, on figdom, the medicinal quality of figs? Well, anyway, they smeared figs on him and he was healed. And however God wants to work is the way I want him to work. And then with chapter 21, here comes Manasseh. And I say here comes Manasseh with some dread, because there's 55 years of evil that are coming. Yeah. 55 years of evil. So much evil, even to the death of Isaiah. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there's one section where Paul is talking about great people of faith. And he says in one section, some were sawed in two. Yeah. Scholars think that that's referring back to the death of Isaiah when he was martyred. That Isaiah was killed by being sawn in two. Kind of an unpleasant thought. But what happens in 55 years? You've got more than a generation happening, right? So if the evil king, Manasseh, quit following God, took the emphasis off of God's temple, allowed the other idols to be formed, and instituted practices of worship different than the way you were raised, what would be happening to your culture? Huh? It's certainly going to go from being a God-serving culture to a pagan culture. From good to evil. And we move through some other kings. We go from him to the king Ammon, which is all evil. We go to Josiah. He's a good king. Then he discovers the law. So we got 55 plus Ammon's years. I didn't look that up, but we got a lot of years of evil going on. And now God raises up Josiah. Josiah is a good king, meaning he brought the people back to God. But he discovered the law. Yeah. discovered the law. When was the law given? It was given to Moses. Well, what had happened to the law? The law had been taken out of their society, pretty much out of their everyday life. It's like today, how many people need to discover the Word of God? Amen. How many of us find that in our regular everyday lives there's not time for the Bible? It isn't that we don't believe the Bible. It's not that we're rejecting the Bible. It's not that you don't think the Bible's God's Word. But you're busy. You got stuff to do, life to live. And then something happens, some crisis comes upon, something horrible's going, and you're driven, oh my gosh, or somebody hands you a scripture, or it says, why don't you read the book, or the voice of God says, come back to me, and what will you find your comfort in? You'll find it right here. So he has not forsaken us, he has not left us, and he certainly hasn't left us without information of how we should be living. So Josiah discovers the law, brings it back, tears down the idols, restores the law and the practices, and God blesses it until we get to the next king, Jehoahaz, and more evil, Jehoiakim, more evil, Jehoiakim, more evil, to Zedekiah, more evil, and then to the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. How old is America? Not that old. But if America keeps going to the idols and getting rid of all of the spiritual foundation in our country, if you go through those memorials in Washington, D.C., and you just read what was carved on them when they were put up, you cannot say that this was not a Christian nation. And if you're going to fight and defend that it's no longer a Christian nation and shouldn't be a Christian nation and that we're a nation of all people, well, that's what was happening. They were saying, oh, we'll be a nation of all people, and we'll be a nation of all gods. We'll welcome every foul thing into our culture. Yeah. Now, this doesn't mean I want you to carry a sign. It doesn't mean that we're to hate people. It means that we should be introducing these people to God. Are you with me? It isn't that I'm going to fight with the Muslim. It's I'm going to show the Muslim Christ. It doesn't mean that the Buddhist is run out of the country for his weird practices. It means that I'm going to show the Buddhist what love is. In fact, the Buddhist can often show us what love is. So we see in these books, in this Bible, we see history unfold. It's just so incredible. Lord, I repent. Bring our nation back to you. Even as I preach that and say that and try to sell that, there's a part of me that says, and if that's not going to happen, then bring it on. The day of the Lord. Yeah. Right? If that's what's coming next, if the big one has got to happen, then bring it on. Why do I say it? Because I know where I'm going. And I don't fear what's happening. Well, it takes us through the book of Kings into Chronicles. This week we only read the first five chapters of Chronicles, but there's something pretty incredible just in the early pages. The chronicler, the person that assembled these words by the Holy Spirit, was writing to men who were returning from exile to rebuild Jerusalem. We get told more of that by the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people needed to know how to rebuild not just walls. They needed to know how to rebuild worship and kingship. Because under human kingship, what had happened? Wars and rumors of wars and people defeating. What happened to worship? Worship was divided from worshiping one God, Jehovah, to all these gods. So these people didn't know. They didn't know how to worship. And they didn't know what true godly kingship was all about. So that's what they came, the chronicler was writing to these men. So after the fall of Jerusalem, the Israelites, now being renamed Jews, were coming out of captivity to freedom. Hallelujah, freedom. What did they know about freedom? Have you ever wanted freedom? Do you remember as a kid how you wanted to be free? Do you remember as a kid, as a teenager, and you wanted to be free? You couldn't wait till you got your driver's license and took off? I remember that. I remember. So you drive out of your neighborhood. You're free. You can go anywhere you want, do anything you want. Don't know how to be free. Think about that. Jesus Christ comes to set the captives free. But you don't know how to be free people.
Yeah.
If you've been in bondage to sin, and someone says to you, Jesus Christ died for your sin, would you accept him? And you say, I want that. I want the forgiveness that was bought for me on the cross. That's a legitimate thing, yes? So you give your heart to Christ the best way you know how. What do you know about freedom? What you do know is a lot about law, but what do you know about freedom? And I submit to you that in this day and age, we don't seem to know much about freedom. Because Christ is calling to set the captives free today. Freedom from criticism, freedom from gossip, freedom from murmuring, freedom from doubt and fear. What do you need to be free from? I'll tell you what you need to be free from is whatever it is that's attacking you. Are you under any kind of spiritual attack? Well, if you're worshiping God and if you're seeking Him, then I dare say you're probably experiencing some attack. If you're reaching out and trying to love others and love your neighbors, then I'll bet the enemy's coming in and trying to mess that up. Do we follow the laws of God in the new covenant? Now, what are the laws of God in the new covenant? They're all the laws of God in the old covenant now written on our hearts, aren't they? Huh? That we are to be led by the Spirit of God, not the letter of the law. We're to be led by the Spirit. And then we come, and I'll close with 1 Chronicles chapter 4. If you'd turn to me with me to verse 10. This is an amazing prayer. You may have heard of the prayer of Jabez. Wilkerson, I think it was, wrote a little book called The Prayer of Jabez. It sold millions of copies a number of years ago. It was just one of the hottest things on the shelves. And like a fad, it came and it went. Well, let's resurrect the fad. Let's resurrect the faith. Let's resurrect the Spirit of God that speaks these words. And I'll start with verse 9 of chapter 4. Jabez, whose name commemorates his mother's labor pains. Now, this is Mother's Day. So Jabez commemorates his mother's labor pains. He was more honorable than his brothers. He asked the God of Israel, and I quote, please bless me and extend my territory. Let your hand be with me and guard me from harm so that I will not experience pain as my mother did. You can look it up in several translations. It gets worded a little differently in each one, but basically he's saying the same thing. As he's going back, what's he start with? He says, God, what? What's his first words?
Bless me.
Please bless me. God, I need your blessing. Without your blessing, what do I have? The world. And whatever it can give or whatever I can conjure up. So God, please bless me. And then he says what seems like a selfish thing. He says, and extend my territory.
Yeah.
Well, remember it said earlier that he was an honorable guy, more honorable than his brothers. His territory was an honorable territory. Right? Is yours an honorable territory? If so, wouldn't it be good to ask God to expand your territory? Let your hand be with me or upon me and guard me from harm so that I will not experience pain. I don't think any of us want to experience pain. We don't want to be minimized. We want our territory to be expanded. I know there's a lot of folks in this very modern, prosperous world, with everything we can think of, that suffer from loneliness, and a feeling of separation, of being, you know, not a part of something. That's not good. That's why we do church, isn't it? That's why we are church, so that we can gather together. I wasn't here last Sunday when you did the communion, but I read something in a book the other day that just was so wonderful. Communion in liturgical churches is called the Eucharist, right? The Eucharist. And this was the saying. Eucharist is not something the church does. Church is something the Eucharist does. When Jesus took his disciples for the Last Supper, he was bringing them into union. Yeah. He was demonstrating communion. That's what the Eucharist does. It makes us. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you today for your word. We want to absorb as much of it as we can every time we can. And I just personally thank you, Lord, that every time I read, I see new things, I understand new things. And I, with Jabez, I ask you, oh God, to bless. Bless me, bless this, your people, oh God, as we seek to grow in our faith and in our witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, go and be blessed. And I'm not sure who's doing snacks today, but we'll either have them or we won't. We'll have them. Okay. Bless you. Good to be back.